We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, right in the middle of the chapter, really, where we left off last week. Kind of bring us up to speed where we left off. Jesus has shared the Passover meal with his disciples and then really declared that the Passover was over. It was done. Because on the cross, Jesus fulfilled what the Passover pictured, and that is the sacrifice that would save a life was his sacrifice. And that's what Passover really represented, the passing over of the death angel in Egypt, with the children of Israel being spared the death of their firstborn. Simply a picture there of what Jesus would accomplish in fulfillment on the cross. And so Passover, for all intents and purposes, ended then on the cross. So Jesus then, remember, instituted the new covenant. And the new thing that we will celebrate now as the church is the table of the Lord, the communion table. And so he break bread and passed the cup and said, now this is representative of what I have accomplished. And that is, you're not looking forward to now, you're looking back at the cross and what was done there. And Jesus said, just remember my body and my blood that was broken and shed for your sin. And that's all there is to it. We are to rest in that. And Jesus kind of brought that first communion to light there at that supper. And then, as you know, Judas then being ready to betray him, Jesus excused him from the table, sent him on his way. And now we come to the place where Jesus is ready then to take that walk from the city of Jerusalem in the city, outside the city walls, across the Kidron Valley there, the little creek that ran beside Jerusalem, and over to where the base of the Mount of Olives would be, where the Garden of Gethsemane would be. And it's interesting, the word Kidron means dark and murky, and it would be dark and murky that night because that evening, as you know, was the beginning of Passover. And so the sacrificial lambs that were all brought to the temple for the cleansing of each family's sin that was represented there in the lamb sacrifice, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of lambs were brought and then sacrificed there at the altar in the temple. And that blood that came from all those lambs would run down through a channel from the temple down into the Kidron Valley, and that little creek bed that would normally only flow at particular seasons would be flowing with blood the night that Jesus and his disciples walked across. An interesting picture. Dark and murky, that valley was called, and it's true. And he is going to the Garden of Gethsemane now, as we'll see. Gethsemane means the press. It's where the olive trees were. And that's where they would use those big stone presses and press all the oil out of the olives. And what a fitting place for Jesus to spend the evening with his disciples. And he will pray on this particular night. And his life would be pressed beyond measure. And so we pick up the story in verse 35 after Jesus told Peter that he would be denying him. Three times he would deny him before the night's over. Peter, of course, boasting and bragging that he would never do that. He would never be one that would leave or forsake the Lord or turn his back on him. You know, all the others might, but not me. Peter was boasting and bragging. Jesus said, well, you're going to. It's going to happen. And then in verse 35, Jesus moves on from Peter's discussion. And he says unto them in verse 35, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? Jesus brings up the time when he sent the disciples out, two by two. Sent them out, and they were to go out and minister, remember? And they came back from that short little trip, and they were excited that the demons were being cast out, and they were really kind of amazed at the power that was flowing at that particular time. But Jesus told them when he sent them out, don't take anything with you. And he was teaching them a lesson with a short journey because they would need to know that lesson for the longer one. Sometimes the Lord teaches us lessons in the short little journeys to prepare us for the longer haul with the same trust that we're supposed to have. as we did in the short time. So they didn't take anything with them on that first trip out. And Jesus asked them, so when you went and didn't have anything with you, did you lack anything while you're out there ministering for me? And they answer him back and they said, nothing. We didn't lack anything. We had everything we needed, right? Because Jesus made sure that they did. But then he says now unto them, verse 36, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So now Jesus says, I want you to take a purse with you. I want you to take things with you to provide for yourselves in the sense. Now, people have oftentimes misunderstood, I think, what the Lord and his provision really mean. There are those that will say, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. And that's fine, except for they say that in the context of, I'm not doing anything. I don't do anything. I'm just waiting on the Lord. Well, I'm not sure that's the idea. Here, Jesus tells them to do something. Yes, he is going to be the one that provides for them, but he tells them here, I want you to take with you things to provide. And in that, I will also make provision. In other words, you take my word and what I say and do that, and as you do, you'll see. But here he's telling them to take something. He says, take that with you and buy something. Buy a sword if you don't have one. Take it, buy it. Those are instructions. He tells them to do something, and he needs to have them listen to him so that they will be provided for. God causes us sometimes to be helpless, doesn't he? And he allows it. He actually will have to force that issue if we think that we aren't. But when he says, I'm giving you things already, providing you with things that will make it so that you will have provision, and then we basically throw those things out, so to speak, and say, no, I'm just waiting for the Lord to provide. Well, he comes to us and causes us sometimes to use our common sense as well and our practical, you know, senses about us. You know, he doesn't want us to sit there like a vegetable and say, well, I'm not doing anything. The Lord's going to have to do it all, you know. And this is key. Now, people have taken issue with the fact that Jesus says, get yourself a sword. And sometimes people say, well, he meant the sword of the Spirit. Well, truly, he meant that. But you don't buy that, do you? You don't buy the Spirit. So he says, buy one. In other words, buy yourself a sword. And why would he say that? Does Jesus want the disciples to carry a sword? Well, he wanted them to be able to protect themselves. So when people raise issue with the fact that, well, Christians aren't supposed to have guns or they're not supposed to have weapons, I don't think I see that in the scripture. You know, and if someone's breaking into my house, you know, and going to hurt my family, I'm going to shoot them. You know what I'm saying? It's, you know, at the, buy one, you know, and an amen on that one. That's, and now Jesus continues and he says, for I say unto you, as he makes that plain to them, he says that this is something that I need you to understand. Jesus says, this is that it is written about me, he says, that must be accomplished in me. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:12 when he says, and he was reckoned or numbered among the transgressors. In Isaiah 53, it says about Jesus that he would be numbered among the transgressors and really be numbered for them. His fulfillment of his sacrifice would be the means by which the transgressors, the sinners, are able to make it. And so he says here, for the things concerning me have an end, meaning I'm about to finish this thing. When Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished. This is what he meant. There's an end to what I'm doing, and it will result in the cross, my burial, and resurrection. And I'm going to end this thing. I finish what I start, Jesus said. And so he's going to finish this thing. So the disciples, you can see after Jesus says that, I think that went like, whew, right over their head, which is not an uncommon thing we see in the scriptures, is it? Jesus says something, the disciples are like, what? What? What are you talking about, right? Well, here it's kind of the same thing. He describes what is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which is a pretty powerful statement that Isaiah prophesied about what he, Jesus, is going to do on the cross. But watch what they're kind of hung up on. They said in verse 38, Lord, behold, here are two swords. Did you guys hear what I just said about the fulfilling of Isaiah 53 and what I'm going to do, and I'm going to finish this thing? And they're hung up on the sword thing. right? And they say, well, here, we got a couple of swords. They're kind of missing the point. And then he says unto them, it is enough. In other words, all righty, right? And he's basically saying, that's fine. That's enough. You don't need any more than, you got a couple of swords. That's good. That's nice. Glad that you've got that part down. But keep in mind, when he says it is enough, he's kind of putting that in the terms that, okay, that's enough. You don't need an arsenal, right? You don't need to have a garrison in your basement. You just need a sword. If you don't have one, buy one, he says. Keep something to protect yourself. Now, does God have anything against us protecting ourselves? Well, no, obviously not. But you don't have to overdo it either. That's the point he makes. And verse 39, then, he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, again, across that Kidron, and over to the base of the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place here is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the place that's being referred to here. We know that, of course, from the other gospel accounts as well. So when he was at the place, that is the garden, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, I need to say this. He goes to the garden because the garden is what it's really all about. Everything began in a garden. That is where man was formed, in the Garden of Eden, and Eve then was made from the man. That's where man sinned first, in the garden. And so we know from the book of Revelation, we know from Ezekiel's prophecy that the end of it all is going to be a garden city for us who believe. So we have a beginning in a garden, we're going to end in a garden, and right in the middle, between the sin that was caused in the Garden of Eden and the end result of all things, which is the garden city of God, right in the middle is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's all about that. God is into gardens. He provides for us in the garden. And that's a key. He wants us to live in the garden. He doesn't want us to live in the desert. He doesn't want us to live on the plains or anywhere else. He wants us to live in the sweetness of the garden. That's his heart for us. So here he goes to the garden to pray, and he tells his disciples to pray that they enter not into temptation. I need to point this out. Temptation comes to all of us, and you can pray if you want to that temptation will never come to you. You're not going to be granted that request. Temptation will continue to come. But here's one thing that he will say again in the same context, and that is, when temptation comes, see that you don't enter into it. In other words, when the temptation comes, you have a choice to make. Enter in or not. When you see the do not enter sign, don't enter. And you always see it, don't you? Here comes the temptation. Here it comes. Running into your thinking, you know, all of a sudden you see the sign, do not enter. Then you have a choice to make. Jesus says, prayer is the means by which you don't enter. No prayer, you're probably going to enter in. Take part in whatever that temptation is. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, remember, when he began his ministry publicly, after his baptism by John the Baptist. But that temptation that came to Jesus, as severe and strong as it might have been, he never entered in to temptation. And people say, well, I can't help it. I can't. Oh, you can help it. When you see the do not enter sign, you just pray that you enter not. The problem isn't that you can't help it. The problem is that you won't pray about it. The reason you won't pray about it is probably because you want to enter into it. So why would I pray not to enter in if that's exactly what I'm desiring to do and seeking to do? So Jesus says, pray that you enter not. And then he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. We know that he left the bulk of the disciples at the beginning of the garden, then took Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. And then from there, he left them and said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Then he went on from there, and it says about a stone's throw, or casting a stone about that far. How far can you throw a rock? Well, that's about how far he went further into the garden. And then he kneeled down and prayed. And this is what he said, verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The cup was going to be the salvation for all of us. But it comes to Jesus, it comes to him in the form of this bitter, absolutely unbelievable burden, which is to carry the sin of the world, of all mankind, upon himself. His cup was bitter, the most bitter cup possible. You can't even imagine, I can't even fathom what that cup was to him. But that bitter cup for him resulted in my cup being sweet. We drink the sweet cup of communion because he drank the bitter cup of the cross. But he's asking here in the garden, the humanity of Jesus Christ, looking at what he was facing. He had never entered into temptation. He had never sinned. And yet he is about to immerse himself. The Holy One of God is going to immerse himself and have to carry upon himself the weight of wickedness, sin, debauchery, pollution. And he is asking if there's another way. There's another way. His brokenness here is not because he's fearing death or the torture that he's going to endure. His heart is broken because the Father will literally have to turn his face from him. In other words, taking on the disgusting and ugliness of the sin that the world has and carries and putting that upon himself will cause the Father then to have to turn. Jesus couldn't bear that. He couldn't bear it. It caused him such grief that he asks if it can possibly be removed, even though he knows there's no other way. They had already established that before the foundation of the world. That was planned before anything was created. The council of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had already established this plan. Jesus knew that there's no way to change it and accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. This is an amazing thing. God the Son, in the form of a man, Jesus, the man, is so broken up about what he's going to have to endure that the Father, I see this as a loving, kind act from the Father to send an angel to minister to Jesus, to strengthen him. What did the angel say? Don't know. But there's always, apparently, an angel when there's a Gethsemane to go through. Whenever you're going through something extremely difficult, there's an angel. There's something that comes to you through the word, maybe through a brother or sister, through a song, through something you hear, read, or someone shares. And Jesus is strengthened. And I want you to watch this now. Verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. I think the strengthening that the angel provided, sharing with Jesus, perhaps encouraging him that what he was doing was going to result in the salvation, and reminding him perhaps and just encouraging him, that it caused him to pray more earnestly. Strength for us is for that purpose. If you are failing, the strength you will get from the Lord will be so that you will pray more and more earnestly, as Jesus is doing here. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I know there's a biological term that is used to describe this phenomenon, and it can happen. It can be a result of high, extremely severe stress, where blood will literally push through your pores and mix with sweat, and you know, it can happen. You know, and I've heard that, and I'm okay. I know that that's I'm not looking for the possible, the probable definition of why that happens. And I don't even know if that's what happened. People seem convinced. I think he sweat blood, because what he was doing on the cross was he was shedding blood for the sins of the world. And I think it began in the garden. The pressure of the cross and the reality of carrying the weight of the world's sin literally pushed the blood out of Jesus' pores. And they fell to the ground like great drops falling to the ground, like huge raindrops from Jesus' head. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Here, Luke is the only one who tells us that the disciples were sleeping because of sorrow. They were so sorrowful, they were so heavy, that they were exhausted. But that's not going to be a reason Jesus will give for not praying. Oh, I'm just so tired, just so beat. I'm just so wiped out. I can't pray. Not now. I'm just too tired. So I'll sleep. And they did. They crashed out for sorrow. They were exhausted. And so he says to them, why sleep ye? Now, if Luke knew they were tired, certainly Jesus did, didn't he? He knew they were exhausted. So why does he say this if he already knows? Because being tired is not a reason to sleep spiritually. Being tired spiritually is not a reason to sleep spiritually. And a lot of people just are taking perpetual spiritual naps. And the reason that it's so important that you don't do that is because Jesus says again, rise, get up, he says to them, and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, Peter was the one particularly that Jesus was talking to. We know that, again, from the other gospel writers. We know that when Jesus said, why are you sleeping? It was directed at Peter. Peter, why are you sleeping? You need all the help you can get. You should be praying that you don't enter into temptation, which he was going to enter into here very shortly. And the reason that he entered in to the temptation was because he wasn't praying. He was sleeping. When you sleep, when you should pray, you also, I'm afraid, will enter into temptation. So Jesus says, get up, you guys, and pray, because, you know, if you don't, you're gonna faint. Jesus said, remember, pray always and faint not, or fail not, really. You won't faint if you're praying. If you're not praying, guaranteed, you're probably going to faint. Peter was going to fail. Jesus knew that, and he told him so. And now he's saying, this is why you're going to fail, Peter. This is why you're going to blow it, because you haven't been praying. You've been sleeping. And while he yet spake, he's giving them that little instruction. Behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. Judas is a fulfillment of Proverbs 27:6. That proverb declares the wounds of a friend, of a faithful friend, those are good, actually. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful friends might wound you, might say something that cuts to the heart, if you would. And that's a faithful friend that will be willing to say the truth, even if it cuts a little bit, so that you can be healed, be helped. But the kisses of an enemy are always just deceitful. In other words, Judas came to the garden to betray Jesus, and yet he comes up to him and gives him the kiss that only those that are kissing you out of admiration and adoration would do. And we know the language that's used for his kiss means he kissed him again and again and again. Boy, the hypocrisy doesn't run much deeper than that. And the reason is, of course, is because that's the way that they would identify Jesus. Jesus was a common-looking man. You wouldn't be in that day walking along a road or in the city of Jerusalem or up in Galilee and look across the way and go, oh, that must be Jesus. He didn't look like anybody special. He just looked like anybody else. So in the garden, all those that had come out to arrest him with Judas didn't know. How are we going to spot him? I mean, he's just going to look like all the rest of the guy out there. And he did. So Judas had to identify him. And the way was, when I go up to the guy and kiss him, that's him. So Judas goes up and kisses him a bunch of times to make sure, you getting this? You know, you see him, this is the one, you know, this is the guy, that's the idea. But when he came up to kiss him, it says, but Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus calls him Judas by name, his personal name, not traitor, you know. He says Judas, and in that word, that one word, Judas, Jesus, I believe, is calling Judas to repentance. Judas, are you going to betray me with a kiss? Think about this. Because he was already busted, and I think this is true. Jesus was caught, and he wanted to be caught. I mean, that was his intent. He knew Judas was going to bring the crowd there to arrest him. So it's already a done deal. You've identified me, Judas, but you don't have to go through with this. You can repent. You can turn. Are you going to do this, Judas? Are you really going to do this? I think Jesus was giving him a chance. So when they which were about him, that is his disciples, saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Here we are with the swords again. Got a couple of swords, Lord. That's enough. Now, it was Peter, no doubt. And we don't know that from this account, but the apostle John, in his account of this, says that was Peter. Luke graciously just withholds that information, but John says, nah, that was Peter. He did that. So So here, though, it's Peter that asks, Lord, should we smite them with the sword? But he doesn't wait for the answer. Note this. He doesn't, you know, it's as if he's already got his sword half drawn. Do you want us to, you know, and he's just going for it. He doesn't want the answer. He wants to do what he needs to do. And again, the reason he did this is because he hadn't been praying, had been sleeping. So he, Peter, then takes the sword out. And one of them, that is Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, Peter was a fisherman, wasn't a warrior. So it's not like he meant to cut off the guy's ear. He probably meant to cut his head off and only got his ear. That's how handy he was with a sword. The servant of the high priest, his name was Malchus. We know that from, again, the other gospel accounts. And Malchus's ear was lopped off and laying there on the ground. And Peter, you know, still probably trying to swing his sword around, you know, only got the ear the first time. You know, he's trying to take this guy out. And Jesus answered, note this, he answered after the damage was already done. He answers and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, no more of this. That's what it means. No more of this. Stop it. Peter, stop it. And then he touched his ear and healed him. Now, this sounds so much like me. I've got to say that. And you might want to chime in with your own life and your own experience. But this is how I am so often. Lord, do you want me to do this? And I do it anyway. I don't wait for the answer. Right? And then I do something. I lop somebody's ear off, you know. I do some damage, and what happens is Jesus then has to say, as he does here, he has to rebuke Peter, and then he has to clean up the mess, right? So here's this poor guy with his ear laying on the ground, and, you know, Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. And he picks the guy's ear up off the ground and sticks it on his head and heals him, right? Amazing. I mean, in the midst of this time where he is praying, sweating blood, all the rest, Jesus takes the time to put a guy's ear back on his head and heal him, and probably saving Peter's life. You know, he got rid of the evidence that Peter had done anything wrong. I mean, right? How are you going to convict Peter of that because the ear's back on the guy's head? You know, well, he did cut my ear off. Really? Your ear's on there. I know, but he put it back on. You know, I think this case is dismissed for lack of evidence, right? And I'd go see a doctor if I was you about that. But the point is that Jesus does exactly what he does for me again, and that is he gets rid of the evidence that would convict me. That's what he's in the process of doing here. So he does it for this guy. He does it for Peter. He does it. He just does it because that's who he is. He's thinking of others, even in the midst of being arrested and ready to go to the cross. And then Jesus now says unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. This is who came out to arrest him. The chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders. That's who came out to arrest Jesus, along with soldiers. But they were all there. So he addresses them. He says, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? Do you think I'm a criminal? Do you really think I'm a criminal? Because he says, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. I was in the temple every day, my house, teaching every day. And yet you didn't raise any issue because, again, they were afraid of the people. So they waited until it was dark and he was alone. And Jesus points that out. He says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. You're working under the power of darkness. And this is your time, and I'll give you an hour. I'll give you your hour of darkness. Now, if you were one of those guys, wouldn't you go, no, I don't want the hour of darkness. I want to change sides, right? I mean, if I saw the ear go back on the guy's head, you know, the whole thing, okay, I'm on your team, right? I mean, wouldn't you think? But they didn't. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Now, we know, again, from John's gospel account that he went to the house of Annas first. Annas was the former high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And at the time, there was really an illegal kind of thing going on because there was really two high priests. They took him to Annas first, and then they brought him to the house of Caiaphas. And they brought him in there, and Peter, it says, followed afar off. One thing about Peter is that he didn't know his own weakness, but Jesus did. Peter didn't know his own weakness, so therefore he thinks it's okay to follow from afar. Those who always find themselves like Peter in the place of entering into temptation, they don't know their own weakness, and so they consider following afar a viable option. It's not a viable option, as you'll see, because Peter, following afar off, begins to digress. Peter didn't pray, so he is absolutely unprepared for Satan's attack. No prayer, no power. That's the way it is. And so Peter here, following from a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, then Peter sat down among them. So now Peter's warming himself at the enemy's fire. First he was following from a distance. Now he's sitting down amongst them, warming himself up. How many times does this happen when you don't pray, when you're sleeping spiritually, then you begin to follow from a distance, right? And then the next step is, well, I'm just going to warm myself up among the enemy. So you go back to warming yourself with old favorites, old things. Happens all the time. Now Peter's sitting there at the fire among them, and it says a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire. Note that, as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. It's right off the bat, just like that. First thing, first response out of Peter's mouth is, no, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. I'm not one of them. And about the space of an hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Galileans had a certain dialect, and it was like hearing somebody from Georgia when you live here on the West Coast. It's like, you're so busted, you know, right? I mean, when somebody comes from the South, you don't sit there and go, gee, are you from California? Or, you know where they're from. You're from the South, aren't you? Yes, I am. You know, you hear, I mean, you can, I mean, that's the idea. Peter's sitting there, so obviously Peter's been talking. What's he been talking about? Don't know. We're not told what he's talking about, but he's talking. Because somebody's sitting there going, you're from Galilee. Yes, I am. You know, I mean, that's the idea. He's so busted because he's saying things, and what he's saying isn't in line with, obviously, what Jesus was teaching. So he says, verse 60, man, I know not what thou sayest. And with this particular denial, he uses an oath. He swears an oath, getting more vehement about it, because they, the people around the fire, so to speak, are getting more and more confident about him being one of Jesus' followers. You are one of his. They force his hand. And then so Peter uses an oath here. It says, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. Jesus had told him, before the rooster is going to crow in the morning, you're going to have denied me three times already. So here, the rooster crows. In Mark's gospel, he tells us that after the first time, a rooster crowed once. Mark says, you know, Peter had a little warning. When that first rooster crowed, after his first denial, he should have said, Jesus said, right? So by the time this rooster's really given its crow here going on in the morning, Peter has done it three times now. Didn't take all that long. And at that moment, it says, verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Obviously, in the courtyard of Caiaphas, which when we go to Israel, we visit that area. It's very interesting. But you can see Caiaphas's house, the remains of it, and you can see where the courtyard of Caiaphas was, where Peter was warming himself by the fire. They were obviously leading Jesus either in or out of Caiaphas's house at the time this happened. He'd gone to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. So whether he's being let in or let out, we don't know for sure. But he was there coming out and looked at Peter at the very moment Peter is swearing an oath that he doesn't know Jesus. What a moment, right? I blankety blank blank don't know him. And then looks over and there's Jesus looking at him. Wow. What do you do at that moment? Well, Peter, when he saw Jesus, it says in verse 61, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. As soon as he saw Jesus, he remembered what he had said. Isn't it interesting that he didn't remember before that? The whole time he was involved with the denying of Jesus, he didn't remember what the words of Jesus were. But as soon as he saw him, he remembered the word was, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times, it says. And Peter then went out and wept bitterly. That look just broke Peter's heart right then and there. And I don't think Jesus looked at Peter with anger. I don't think he was looking at him with disgust. I think Jesus looked at him with the eyes of compassion, and knowing that he was going to do that, and he told him he was going to do it. So when Peter does it, he just, I think, looked at Peter with loving compassion. And I think Peter understood when he looked at Jesus, oh man, I just did what he said I was going to do. I entered into temptation because I wasn't praying. And then he looks at him and he's struck with this pain of what he's done. But it's interesting to me, because what this means was, even in the midst of what was going on, Jesus is being led away. They've got him arrested. Jesus is still in control, isn't he? I think that is also what struck Peter. He looks at Jesus and he remembers, oh, this is exactly what he said I was going to do. You're still in control, aren't you, Lord? And he went out and wept bitterly, like Psalm 51:17 says, a broken and contrite spirit, a broken heart you will not despise, O Lord. Peter was broken and went out and wept bitterly. Now, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Now, Luke's account being a little different than the others, we know that there was a number of times that Jesus was held in different places. He was held in Caiaphas's house. And the men there, the Jewish leaders, beat on him while he was there. He was also kept there overnight. As you'll see here in a minute, he was arrested at night, and they tried to have a trial at night, which was against the law, their own law. So what we'll see here in a minute is they have to do another trial in the morning, because that's when it's legal. But Jesus was beaten a number of times from place to place where he was held. What's being described here is a brutal thing that goes on. And in that day, it was commonplace. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, used to play this game, and they called it beat the king. And they would do this. They would put a bag or blindfold on a prisoner, and then basically they'd take their fists without him being able to see where the blow was going to come from, and basically just beat him to a pulp. And then they'd take the blindfold off and make the prisoner guess which one of them didn't hit him. One guy with withhold the hitting. Getting hit when you don't know which way the blow's coming causes severe damage, because you can't react. You can't try and brace for it. You can't try and move out of the way of it. When we're in Israel, we go to the place where they held the prisoners, the Roman garrison, where the floor is still there. It's still intact. It's a big stone paver floor carved into the floor. And our tour guide pointed this out to us, and he said, this is very interesting. This dates back to, you know, that first century. But carved into the stone, which you can still see, is a description of this game called Beat the King. And the brutal Roman soldiers, they were really into this. And they were so into it, if there wasn't a prisoner handy, they would use one of the weaker soldiers, play the game with him. They just liked it. So Jesus was beaten, and this game was being played. Many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, now he's asked point blank, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, well, if I tell you, you will not believe. Not everyone that is told that Jesus is the Christ will believe. These men had already determined in their heart they weren't going to believe that. They weren't going to submit to that truth. So he says, if I tell you that, if I say that, you won't believe it. You're not going to believe it anyway. And he says, if I also ask you, you will not answer me. If I ask you to believe in me, you won't. Nor, he says, will you let me go. Hereafter, though, verse 69, Jesus says, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God? Now he's done it. He says, so what you guys need to understand is hereafter, from now on, I'm going to be sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, which is the authority. The right hand speaks of authority. I'm going to be sitting in the seat of authority from now on. Now, is that a threat? Is Jesus threatening them? Oh, he's just making a statement. from now on, hereafter, after I go to the cross and die and then I'm buried and I rise from the dead and ascend back into heaven, I'll be sitting on the throne. These guys are in trouble. That's the point. They're so in trouble. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? If you're going to sit on the throne of God, then you're God? Is that what you're saying? And he said unto them, you say that I am. You said it. Doesn't deny it. People say that Jesus never claimed to be deity. I don't know what they do with this verse. I don't know what they do with a lot of things that Jesus declared. He doesn't deny that he is God the Son. He's God the Son. There's God the Father. There's God the Holy Spirit. There is a triune Godhead, and he is part of it. So people say, well, yeah, but he's not God. Well, wait a minute. Of course he is. God the Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. Well, how can they all be God? Well, it's like us. How can this be any less me than this or this, right? It's not my left hand. No, it's my shoulder. You follow me? In other words, it's no less me because it's a different part of me. Jesus is no less God because he's a part of God. He's not the Father. He is the Son. He's not the Spirit. He's the Son. Neither is the Spirit the Father or the Son. They're all part of the Godhead, but they're all God. And that's what they're asking. So are you saying because you're going to sit on the throne, are you saying then that you're the Son of God? And he said, you said it. Bingo. You got it. Now we're cooking with gas, Jesus said. You guys are brilliant. I mean, he basically says, yeah, that's the deal. And they said, what need we any further of witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. We heard him say it himself. Now, I don't know what the liberal theologians missed that the leaders of the Jews got. But they got it. The liberal theologian says, Jesus wasn't God. He never claimed that. Yes, and they understood that that's what he said. So these guys have more on the ball than some liberal theologians that deny that Jesus said he was God ever. They knew exactly what he meant. They knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they said, we don't need any witnesses, even though they're all false witnesses, right? They're all made up witnesses. We don't need them anymore. Tell them they can be excused, all those guys we hired to speak against him. We don't need him anymore. He's already said it. We're good. We're done. We don't need anything more to convict him. That's all they were waiting for. Jesus bears witness himself that he is the Son of God. His Spirit in us bears witness that he is the Son of God. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And those that were there in that council, they knew what he said. Did they believe what he said? I think they did. But they weren't interested. If he's really the heir, just like Jesus told that parable of the vineyard, remember? If this is the heir, let's kill him, that the inheritance might be ours. Did the council know that Jesus was really God the Son? I think they did. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says that all mankind really has a better understanding of who God is than they're willing to admit. All the things Jesus did that not strike a chord within these men? The miracles he did, the things he taught, the flawless life he lived, did that not speak volumes to these men that were supposedly the teachers of the law, that were supposedly representing God? Did they not know that what he said and what he did was absolutely godly and holy? I think they did. I just think that they were so unfamiliar with that that it offended them rather than blessed them. Some are offended by Jesus Christ. Others are blessed. I see it happening all the time. Every time the name of Jesus is mentioned, somebody's either offended or they're blessed. Not a whole lot of neutral ground there, you know? I mean, somebody either gets really upset about that or they go, amen. That's right. Jesus is God. Yeah, he's my Savior. But there's not a whole lot of neutral ground. People don't just sit there and go, I don't know. They're usually one way or the other. But men know, I believe, a lot more than they're willing to admit. And in our day and age where God is being pushed out of everything, it's ironic to me because God is the provider of everything. And one day, you know, and I know I probably should have a better heart, but you know, I get so like Peter sometimes. I feel like I'm just going to pull my sword off up and just lop somebody's ear off, you know. When people deny God, well, then quit using his things, you know. Quit breathing his air. Quit drinking his water. Quit eating his food. Try and exist without him. See how that works out for you, you know. You want to deny there's a God, then make it on your own. We'll see how far you get without air, right? This is a good thing that, you know, that Jesus is who he is. Because I wouldn't do well in that role, I'm afraid. I'd be more like Peter than I think I'd be willing to admit. I think I'd be lopping people's ears off left and right. So Jesus now, as we pick it up next time, Jesus will go before Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. Pilate, of course, as you know, will cave in to the demands of the Jewish leadership. The political move on his part results in a total compromise of his own belief that Jesus was innocent. He'll go to the cross, you know, and he will die for the sins of the world. Some people look at Jesus as a victim. He's not a victim. He's a victor. He's the one that conquered death for us. He's a warrior. He's a king. He is almighty. And yet, he humbled himself like a humble servant and became obedient unto death for you and me. Even though it cost him great drops of blood sweating from his brow, even though that cost was dear to him, deep in him, the agony of what he had to do. He's not a victim. We're not to feel sorry for him. We're to be grateful to him, thankful for what he's done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have provided through your Son the necessary sacrifice for my sin, for our sin, for Peter's, for John's, for James, for Matthew, for all the rest of them and all the rest of us. Every sin finished and paid for because, Lord, you loved us and desired to see us born again and saved, to live our lives free from the penalty of sin and live eternity in the holiness and purity of heaven. So we give you thanks for that. We praise you for what you've accomplished and what you've done. And Lord, as we go about our week coming up, Lord, we would hope and pray that our hearts would be for you, that our mind, our thoughts would be about you, that we would watch and pray, that we would be attentive to lifting up concerns that we have in this world and in our lives personally, knowing that, Lord, prayer is where the power comes from. We shouldn't be sleeping spiritually. So give us wisdom, and Lord, bless this day, cover everything in it, and Lord, be blessed by our lives, we pray, that our lives would reflect your glory, and do, Lord, those things that would bring you pleasure. So we ask that, we pray that today, as we always do, in Jesus' name. Amen.